Start. Good. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to church this morning. I've been on holidays for 2 weeks. It's good to sort of come back to your church family and to share in worship together. So this morning we're going to be starting a new series on the book of Nahum. And Nahum is probably one of those books you'll probably struggle to find in your Bibles. It's a pretty short little book at the back of the Old Testament. But Nahum opens with these words. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished." So you can pick up from that Nahum's not exactly a very pleasant book. It reminds us of the power of God, the judgment of God. But in Nahum 2, I hope that we'll see that we can also see that God is a God of comfort. He is slow to anger, and he is gracious to all who turn to him. So let's begin our service this morning. We're going to start by singing that wonderful old hymn, "Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holy, holy, holy. So if you'd like to stand in the church, we'll sing this together. We're going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. And we praise you this morning that you are the living and eternal God, that there is none beside you, that you alone are God, and there is no other. We thank you that you are perfect in beauty and majesty and glory and splendor. And everything that you do is perfect. Everything that you say is perfect. Father, we do acknowledge that we are people who are called to indeed praise your name, to fall at your feet in worship and praise. And Father, we confess that so often we are slow to come to you, to give thanks and to praise your name. Heavenly Father, when we consider all that you are and all that we are, Father, we confess that we are unholy, that we are not perfect, that Father, far too often we crave the things that are wrong and impure and evil in your sight. And so, Heavenly Father, we come once again this morning seeking your mercy, seeking your grace, and seeking your hand of cleansing upon our lives. Father, it is our heart's desire to give you all praise and honor and glory. But Lord, so often we fall far too short. And so we pray this morning that you might renew us and renew our hearts, that indeed our lives might be a sweet offering and sacrifice of praise to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we meet together this morning, that we meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that it is through him that we can have access and enter in the space before you, our holy God. Father, holy and unholy are not supposed to mix. But Father, we thank you that through Jesus, we can have access to your throne of grace and find mercy and grace and comfort in our time of need. So Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done for us, all that he accomplished on the cross, everything that we don't deserve and could never earn, but we gratefully receive by faith through him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first reading this morning is Romans 2, 1 to 11, and Lee's going to read that for us. Thanks, Lee.
Good morning, everyone. How great it is to open God's word. So New Testament 1 to 11. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil first, for the Jew than for the Gentile, but glory, honour, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. We thank God for his word.
Just a few announcements in our news sheet this morning for you. So we have Women's Ladies Bible Study. That's on this week, 7:30 online. Log in, 7:30 on Tuesday for the women. For the men, we've got Bible Study on Thursday, 7:30 again. Log in online, meet for an hour. So that's for the men, 7:30 on Thursday. On Saturday, we have our regular monthly prayer meeting. Haven't had one of these for a while for various reasons. So again, 8 to 9 a.m., log in online, and we just pray together for an hour. We'll send out a reminder and some prayer points for that. So that's this Saturday, 8 to 9 a.m. The following Tuesday, that's Tuesday the 8th, session will meet 7:30 in Henty's. That's for the elders. Now, on the 17th of November, Faye Willis over in Henty, she's just decided that they're going to have a monthly morning tea. So an opportunity just to come together, have a cup of tea, have a biscuit, have a time of fellowship and talk. Not just for ladies and men as well, which I think is a great initiative. So that's 17th of November. So that's a couple of weeks away, but that's one for the diary as well. Okay, that's the announcements for this week. Kids talk time. We got some kids this morning. Yay! Come on down, kids. Have a seat in the front. Have a seat. Sit on the chair. All right. Okay. Now I'm going to talk. I want you to work out who I'm talking about. Okay. So in the Bible, first one, please. God sent a prophet, and he sent a prophet to, next one, to the great city of Nineveh, and the prophet went there. Next one. And says, God is going to come and he's going to destroy the city. And this prophet also, next one, ended up in a fish. Do you know who I'm talking about? Yep. Let's see if you're right. Yes. Very good. Next one, Amy. Okay, first one. Now in the Bible, God sent another prophet. And he sent another prophet to the great city of Nineveh. Next one. With a message, God's going to destroy you, you're going to be no more. And this time, there was no fish. Now, do you have any ideas who you think I'm talking about? Next one, Amy. Any ideas who I'm talking about? Do you want a clue? All right, hit the first one, Amy. Starts with N. Shh. Do you want another letter? Or do you want to give me a letter? How about you give me a letter? Yeah, second one. Give me another letter. Any letter? G. G for good? No G's. Have another guess. H. Are you sure? All right, do you know who it is? Yes, you've got it, Nahum. N-A-H-U-M, Nahum. He was a prophet who went to Nineveh. All right, next one. Okay. And Nahum went to Nineveh and he said to Nineveh, he said, first one, like a flood, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be, next one, and it's going to be like darkness coming on the land. And it's going to be like lots and lots of thorns, which are just going to entangle people and hurt people. Next one. And it's going to be like a fire that's going to come. That's what he said on Nineveh. Next one. And Nahum said, this is what it's going to be like. This is what is going to happen to you. God is going to come like these things and destroy you. Next one. So if God says he's going to do this, what's going to save them? So, next one. So do you think them being really smart and clever is going to save them from God's anger? So if you're right, no, of course it won't. What about their army? If they had, does Nineveh had a really big army, do you think their army's going to save them? No, not. What about if they made a bit of a treaty with some other nations and tried to find some people who can help them? Do you think that would help them? No. Is anything going to save them? No. Well, let's see. Nothing is going to save them. Okay? God says nothing's going to save you. Now, why is God angry at them? Is God going to do this? Well, God says, you're sinful. You've turned your back on me. You've turned away from me. You've rejected me. You've ignored me. And when people turn their back on God, this is what happens to them. Next one. God promises to judge them and to bring out his wrath and his anger. And the problem is, just like Nineveh, we're sinful too, aren't we? We do wrong all the time. And so we actually do stand under the judgment of a holy God. But something great happens. God also does something really wonderful for us. Next one. In Jesus. See what's on that cross? What's it say? It says our sins. What God does is when we trust in Jesus, he takes our sins and Jesus takes on all that punishment and wrath and anger that is destined for us. It falls on the cross. It falls on Jesus, and that means we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven by God. So even though God promises judgment on people who sin, he also provides salvation for us through the Lord Jesus. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We do acknowledge that we do wrong, but we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who forgives our sins and takes on the punishment that we deserve. And we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, boys and girls. You can go back to your seats. Psalm 46 is a very well-known psalm. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Now, friends from Wasilla, they've put this to music. There's a number of different versions of Psalm 46 out there. This one is a new one for us. So it may take you a little bit of time to work it out, but it's pretty easy to pick up. It's a pretty funky kind of tune. So if you like to stand, we'll sing Psalm 46.
God is our refuge. He is our strength, a very present help in troubled times. We will not away, though the mountains fall into the roaring sea. There is a river whose streams make us glad, for God dwells with with his people, he is our strength.
Let me lead us in prayer. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we can be still before you and know that you are God. Father, that though the nations rage and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, Father, while there is chaos and violence and wickedness in our world, Father, we thank you that we can be still and know that you are God, that you are the God who is still in control, that you are the God of the nations, and Father, that one day everyone will acknowledge that you alone are God. Father, we thank you that we have, as Christians, of coming to that river, that stream in the New Jerusalem, that day where we will be with you forever, that we will be in your presence, worshipping you with the angels. And so, Father, we do pray that you would when your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns. And Father, until that day, we do pray that the gospel message may go out from here and from various other places in the world so that people may turn and repent, that people may know that they stand under the judgment of a holy God. And Father, it will not be pretty unless they turn and repent. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your church, that you would bless those who preach your word. We pray for those who take your word into jails and hospitals and schools. We pray for those who take your word to the furthest nations on the planet, those who translate the scriptures into different languages. Father, may your word continue to go out. May it continue to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Father, we pray for each one of us. Father, this world is complex, and Father, we need wisdom and your strength every day to navigate life wisely. There are many challenges that are before each of us. And so we pray this morning for those who are grieving that you would bring comfort, for those who are lost and searching that they may find indeed your goodness. We pray for those who are seeking, that they indeed would find. We pray that you might bring grace to the poor and needy and supply all that they need. For those who are sick and experiencing pain, we pray that you would bring comfort. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can pray with confidence. We thank you that we and pray and know that you know what we need more than what we even think or could imagine. But Father, it is our prayer that you would indeed do more than we could ever imagine in and through us, in and through your people, and out into the world. We pray that your name might be honored and glorified in all that we do and all that we say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first reading, second reading this morning is from Nahum chapter 1. The page number is up on the screen. You may need it if you're struggling to find Nahum, and Lee's going to read it for us. Thanks, Lee.
Looking forward to learning a little bit more about what God is like. So, Old Testament reading, Nahum, the first chapter. So it's in between Micah and Habakkuk, however you like to say it. So towards the end of the Old Testament. So Nahum, chapter 1, and the whole chapter. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Thanks be to God.
Let me pray for us. Father, as we look at this passage that is before us, and indeed this whole book that you have given to us, Father, we would indeed pray that it would be for our benefit and instruction, for our counsel. Father, that you may shape us and mould our thinking and help us to live in light of your revealed word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible records a history relating to the ancient city of Nineveh, and everybody remembers it through the lens of the prophet Jonah. Pretty much everybody knows the story of Jonah. It's one of the key stories you learn as a kid in Sunday school. You know, God comes to the prophet Jonah, he tells him to go and preach against this great city of Nineveh because its wickedness has come before him. And Jonah decides he wants nothing to do with it. He boards the ship, he goes in the opposite direction, and God sends the great storm. Jonah's thrown overboard. He gets gobbled up by the fish. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. And after some prayer, the fish spits Jonah onto dry land. And then we have take two. And this time Jonah goes to Nineveh, and with the shortest sermon in the history of the world, 8 words in English, 5 words in Hebrew, he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And upon hearing this proclamation, the Ninevites repent. Even the cows repent. They put on sackcloth. They turn from their evil ways. Such was the power of the message that Jonah preached. And even more amazingly, God forgave their sin. He had compassion on them and did not bring upon the destruction he had threatened. But here's the question. Do you know the rest of the story? Now, you may say in response, kind of. I think I remember something about Jonah getting angry and he sat down outside Nineveh in the heat, and God sent this vine to provide shade, and then God sent a worm to destroy it, and God gave Jonah an important lesson, and all that's true. But the question I'm really asking is, what happened after that? What happened to Jonah? Well, no one knows for sure. We don't ever really hear about Jonah again. What about Nineveh? Did such repentance last? Was their action to get themselves out of punishment with God in the hope that they would get away with something? Or was it genuine heartfelt repentance? Well, I can give you the answer to that, and it's found in the book of Nahum. God had sent Jonah to Nineveh in the first half of the 8th century, but then God sent another prophet called Nahum to Nineveh sometime in the second part of the 7th century BC to warn them that God was about to bring final judgment upon them. So Nahum, if you like, is the next installment after Jonah. Now, in order to place Jonah and Nahum in their proper context, let me just sketch out a little bit of the history that occurred in the 8th and 7th century BC. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and they were the dominant force on the block at that time. And it was during the 8th century under King Tiglath-Pileser III that Assyria became a really serious threat to Israel. Now, at the start of the 8th century, you may remember this, there'd been a split in the kingdom. There was the 10 tribes in the north, and they formed the nation of Israel. And then there's the 2 tribes in the south, and they formed the nation of Judah. So Israel, those 10 tribes, they were at the mercy of this Assyrian army. And so much so that Pekah, king of Israel, he tried to form an anti-Assyrian coalition with neighboring nations, but it didn't work. And eventually Israel fell to Assyria in 721 BC. Now, a little while later, under the leadership of King Sennacherib, Assyria then went after Judah. And a famous battle occurred with King Hezekiah. And the angel of the Lord, you may remember this, struck down 185,000 of the Assyrian army, and he brought about this remarkable deliverance for Judah. But in the scheme of things, it didn't really matter a lot. Sennacherib then went home, and he set about making Nineveh double in size and the largest city at that time. So what he built was a city that was surrounded by a wall 8 miles in circumference, 100 feet high, and fitted with 12 towers and 14 gates. Sennacherib's own personal palace was called the Place of No Rival. Its great hall measured 40 by 100 by 50 feet. Sennacherib's armory, where he kept his chariots and other military equipment, covered 46 acres. And took 6 years to build. It was a magnificent city, yet still a wicked city, because it was constructed with cruelty and violence. The repentance that happened under Jonah, it did not last long at all. Now, for our purposes, we need to keep in mind two things. Firstly, after Sennacherib, Egypt began aiding rebellions against Assyria. And as a result, Assyria sought to defeat Egypt. And there was a series of battles around 676, 60 BC, which Assyria won, but they were weakened. And then combined with Josiah's reforms, Assyria began to lose its gloss on the national stage. And secondly, during this time, the mighty Babylonian Empire began to rise. And in 626, they defeated the Assyrians and regained their independence. And in 612 BC, Nineveh fell. It was wiped from the map. And over subsequent years that followed, the Assyrian Empire became extinguished. Now that date, 612 BC, is really important because that's what Nahum prophesies about. He predicts that event with crystal clear precision and makes it abundantly clear that it was God who did it. Now, if you read the history books, the historians will tell you that there are many and varied reasons for the fall of Nineveh, such as internal corruption, the rise of Babylon, external and otherwise unpredictable factors. And while there may be some truth in that, the answer given by Nahum is clear. The avenging God destroyed it. Straight off the bat, that should make us feel uncomfortable. God being a God of wrath and anger and judgment does not seem to sit right for many of us. Because probably too many of us have this view of God, which is that he's cuddly and lovely and there to help me in my need. And it's true, God is a God of love and mercy and grace. But I hope that as we work our way through this book, we'll see that's not the full picture of God. So the book of Nahum opens with these words, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Eshcolites. Now, we don't get a lot of information about Nahum. No one exactly sure where Elkosh is geographically. We know that Nahum's name means comfort, but rest assured there's not going to be much comfort for Nineveh in what Nahum speaks about. But that's important because this is an oracle concerning Nineveh, and there's no dispute about that. Now, what's an oracle? There's been discussion about that. It's a word which is masa in the Hebrew, which literally means burden. And it's a term which actually turns up mostly in the minor prophets at the back end of the Old Testament. And it seems to describe a reinterpretation of existing prophecy. Has a number of references in the book of Isaiah, for example, and Nahum seems to be building on and interpreting these earlier prophecies. Now, the rest of chapter 1, it falls into two sections, which we're going to look at this morning. And the first section is verses 2 to 6, where we see a description of the character of God. And it starts with a confronting picture in verse 2. We're told that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. There's a couple of things we should note about those verses. Firstly, the name of God is used there three times. So if you see there in the Bibles, you see the word Lord, it's capitalized. It represents the name of God. This is not just some God talking, but the Lord God who is speaking. Secondly, another key word is repeated, which is the word vengeance. What is vengeance? Well, at a simple level, vengeance is retaliatory punishment for wrong done. The Ninevites had committed great wrongs against the Lord God, and they were to be repaid for their wrongs. God said in Deuteronomy 32:35, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay. In due time their foot will slip, their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them." You might say, hang on a minute, is this really called for? Is this unjust of God? Certainly not. Nineveh is guilty. God is angry, and rightly so. It's a righteous anger. God does indeed get angry when sin and injustice occurs. If anything, as verse 3 tells us, God has actually been slow to get to this point, slow to anger. But what exactly has the Ninevites done wrong? Well, there are two things, and they both stem from God's jealousy which is spoken of in verse 2, or sometimes it's translated zealousness. And those two things are, firstly, God has made us, so we rightfully belong to and should love our Creator. And secondly, God has purchased us with acts of deliverance, so we rightly belong to the one who has saved us. So when an enemy, in this case the Assyrians, steal or oppress God's people, God's heart pains with a perfect jealousy. And that's why he's determined to pour out his wrath and anger. And when God does finally pour out his wrath and anger, it comes with absolute power. And you see that in verse 3 to 6 of the passage. God is a God of absolute power. In verse 3, we're told that his ways in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So the picture being painted here is this violent wind and a severe storm. God's judgment is moving like a fast-moving storm. And we know that all too well, don't we? You may remember earlier this year, our church in Henty got hit by lightning at the start of the year. It was sheer power that smashed the top part of the church. In verse 4, it says that God rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes the rivers run dry. In verse 5, the mountains quake before the Lord God and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. Verse 6, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are shattered before him. Notice in 3 to 6 the number of creation references. So you have sky, you have sea, you have rivers, you have land, you have mountains, hills, earth, people. All things of the natural world and all things that God created. All things that God created with the power of just simply speaking. It's highly significant then that Jesus in the Gospels simply speaks to that raging storm on the Sea of Galilee and everything becomes still. It was a statement that Jesus was God because he had the power over creation. And when that happened, the disciples went from fear of the storm to being absolutely terrified, and with good reason. And one of them cried out, "Who is this man?" As verse 6 of Nahum chapter 1 says, "Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger?" Of course, the answer is no one. Absolutely no one. No one can stand before God when he pours out his judgment and wrath. This is the God who Nineveh had defied. This is the God whose fury they were about to face. This is the God who would deal with them severely for their wickedness and aggression towards him. It was a scary proposition. It was a scary proposition for Nineveh. But if there's one thing the Old Testament teaches us again and again, is that what happens in the Old Testament, it's a shadow of what happens in the New Testament. And so in this case, it's actually a pointer to the final judgment of God, which is to come where everyone will have to give an account before God, and those who have defied God will be swept away in judgment. As Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So is there any way of escaping this judgment of God? Is there any possible salvation? Well, that's where we find that there is, and we see it in the second half of chapter 1, where we see another portrait of God. So let's take verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh, who will pursue his foes into darkness. So at the same time that God is this God of judgment, he's also a God of refuge, a place that we can run to, a safe place. Now, how can that be? Well, the Bible teaches us that in judgment, God always provides salvation for his people, salvation for all who turn to him and trust in him, for those who turn back to God, those who realize they cannot defy the living God, those who acknowledge they need his mercy and grace. God provides shelter and refuge on the day of judgment. God promises to protect and to bring his people through when his judgment is poured out. And the reason is that Jesus takes on the wrath of God, the punishment for sin, the judgment that we deserve, so that when we trust in him, we can be saved on the day of judgment. Even though God judges and he's angry at sin and those who ignore him, he's also a God of goodness and grace and mercy to the undeserving. Now, in the context of Nahum, God had to deal with the Ninevites who had been oppressing God's people. And as we've seen in verse 8, God promises total destruction of Nineveh. Five different metaphors are used to describe the end of Nineveh. So firstly, in verse 8, with an overwhelming flood. Now, we know the damage an overwhelming flood can look like in the last couple of weeks. Many of our towns around the place have experienced that. But compared to Noah and the flood, what we experience now, it's small talk. And it's also ironic because Judah has been experiencing a flood of Nineveh's aggression, but now Nineveh is going to be on the receiving end of the flood. Secondly, in verse 8, we have darkness. Judgment is often described in terms of darkness in the Bible. There's nothing worse than being in a space which is totally pitch black. And then the final three are found in verse 10. They will be entangled among the thorns and drunk from their wine, and they will be consumed like dry stubble. So each metaphor, which again has creation overtones, is not actually bad thing in itself, that's thorns and wines and stubble. But when it's turned in on itself and comes to its own, there's a problem. So when thorns tangle and wine becomes intoxicating and stubble bursts into flames, you know you've got a major problem. And in this case, the end will come for Nineveh, and there is nothing they can do. And that's clear from verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They can make alliances, as many as they want, and God will cut them off and have them pass away in verse 12. God can't be much clearer than verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and the cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile, says the Lord. Nineveh was about to face total wipeout, and not a trace of their descendants would be left. The gods in whom they trusted, would not save them. And indeed, the historical records show that. In 612 BC, the combined armies of the Babylonians and Cynics marched up the left bank of the Tigris River on which Nineveh was built, and they surrounded the city. It happened in springtime, and the time of the annual rainfall. Now, since the rains were especially hard that year, the Tigris and other rivers actually flooded, and apparently washed away portions of the walls, leaving breaches of the cities. Now, we know from the Greek historian Diodorus Siliceus, and he's up on the screen, he notes that the river not only broke down the walls of the city, it actually inundated parts of it. And hence God's prediction of Nineveh being consumed in an overwhelming flood was actually correct. Now, I'm not going to go and tell you about the rest of what happened in 612 BC, because this is a three-week series and I don't want to use all my good material in week one. But you get the idea. When God speaks like this, he's not mucking around. Nineveh, like they did in the days of Jonah, should have repented. But they didn't, and they paid the price, the ultimate price. And anyone today who does not turn to the living God and repents of their sin, when God comes in final judgment, will experience the same wrath and anger. It's bad news for Nineveh, but it's also good news for Judah, God's people. In verse 15, we're told, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Now we'll look at the implications of that over the next 2 weeks, where God promises to restore the splendor of Jacob. But for now, I'd like to close with an observation. Now, during the last 2 weeks, I've been on holidays in Central Australia. One of the places we went was Alice Springs, and we did a tour of the Royal Flying Doctor Service, who was set up by Reverend John Flynn, a Presbyterian minister, no less. When I got home, I went back to my lecture notes from when I did Australian Presbyterian history to join some of the dots of the things that I'd learned about John Flynn. Anyway, I was looking through all the files and the lectures, and I found a lecture called Wither. And in this lecture, it listed several ongoing problems within Australian Presbyterianism and within Western evangelical Christianity in general. And number two on the list was this. It was a lack of the Reformed view of evangelism. Now, that obviously got my attention. So let me read to you what it actually said in the lecture. And this is a quote from the lecture. Quote, "Much evangelism which claims to be Reformed actually follows the line of John 3:16. God loves you. Christ died for you. Receive him. More than the outlines we find in Acts 2 and Acts 17. You are accountable to God as creator and judge. Christ is Lord. This is proved by the resurrection of Jesus. Flee the wrath to come through faith in the Lord who died to sinners." Now, that second outline, that's what Nahum is actually hitting on. The first way is true. God does love and he died for us in Jesus and we need to receive him. But it doesn't paint the full picture. We are accountable to God as creator and judge. And because of our sin, we must flee to Christ. He is our only hope. That is what we need to present to people. And yes, it may not be as popular and nice as the first outline, but it's far more penetrating and demands a response. Why is it that the church, particularly in the West, is probably slack when it comes to evangelism? Well, maybe it's because we've fallen for option one rather than option two. And so we've downplayed the seriousness of the wrath of God and the urgency with which the gospel must be preached. But if Nahum has anything to say to us, it is that God is a jealous and avenging God on his enemies. And they, just like Nineveh, will be swept away in judgment if they do not repent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this picture that is painted of you, that you are an avenging and jealous and judging God who will not let the guilty. You are a God of love and of patience and of grace, and provide a way for your people to be saved and to be rescued. Father, please help us to feel that weight of judgment and anger. And Father, may it spur us on to preach the gospel to people, to let people know that this judgment is coming and that they must flee to Christ lest they be swept away. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our time this morning by singing See Him Coming. It's number 24 in the songbook if you're online. It's a wonderful reminder. It's a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So let's sing See Him Coming.
Glory and power to the one loves us, honor and praise him forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Glory and power to the one who freed us from all our sins by his blood. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Now he's
peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. We have morning tea over in the hall. If you're online, thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next week.